Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, as we continue a short series called The Praying Church. And this morning we're going to look at one of Paul's prayers for the church. We looked at a prayer that he had for the church from Ephesians 1 last week. This week we're going to look at another prayer later on in the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And when you locate that section of Scripture, I ask that you stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect Word. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, this is our prayer. What we just read. God, that you would strengthen us with your power within, that Christ may be formed in our hearts through faith. God, that you would grant us the power to comprehend how much you love us. And so, God, I pray that you would open our hearts, our eyes today to hear from you. God, that you would clear our minds from distractions or things that would tend to get in the way of us clearly seeing and hearing what you have to say to us today. And God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it was memorable because it was my very first date with Nikki. It was really romantic. It was at a Lexington establishment called Wendy's. And it was after church on a Sunday night. And I know I don't remember everything about it, but I remember that phase of my life, and I know that I was broke, and so I probably made us order off the dollar menu. Probably. That's what I did in those days. And honestly, I don't remember a whole lot about the specifics of the conversation. But knowing myself, every time there was an awkward moment, I probably tried to say something, you know, because that's kind of awkward and you just feel weird, and I wanted to keep things going. And I know that our conversation was very limited at that point in our lives. I mean, we had to stick to kind of common material. What do you like? What do you not like? Tell me some stories about your life. Just trying to find things out about one another, questions about one another, superficial things, things that you could talk about with anyone, really. And in many ways, our conversation was forced to be superficial because we didn't know each other that well. Right? We had no history together. There was no depth to our relationship. It was our first date. We were still learning about one another. In fact, if she had known me really well at that point, we probably wouldn't be married right now. You know, it's a good thing that we were able to kind of ease our way into that relationship. Now, fast forward 13 years from then. We've been married 11 of those years. And every Saturday morning that we can, we go to LaGrange Coffee Roasters because we live about 4 or 5 doors down from LaGrange Coffee Roasters, and our kids are old enough where we feel comfortable walking down the street and leaving one of them in charge with the cell phone. And we go there on Saturday mornings and we have conversations. And our conversations now, 13 years later, are completely different than the conversations that we used to have. And that makes sense, right? Something would be wrong if we were still having the same first date Wendy's conversation 13 years later. That'd be a problem. What's changed in 13 years? Pretty much everything. I've changed. My wife has changed. We've had 5 kids in that time. We've gone through arguments together. We've had to forgive one another. We've had to be reconciled to one another. We've gone through tragedies together. Emergency room visits, broken bones and surgeries. Vacations. We've done a lot of ministry together. We've shared a lot of laughs. We've shared a lot of tears. We've gone through 11 years of relying on one another in marriage, and I can honestly say that after 13 years of knowing Nikki, that she is my best friend. She knows me better than anybody else on the face of this earth, which is scary sometimes, but it's true. And so as a result of that, because of this personal knowledge that we now have of one another, our conversations are much different. They're much deeper. We know one another now. There's a relational intimacy that is special and unique. The type of relationship that can only be had between a husband and a wife. So you see from this, the connection that is made between depth of relationship and quality of conversation, that the better that you know someone as a general rule, the better your conversations with that person is going to be. And that's true for prayer as well. And that's a connection that Paul is making in the book of Ephesians. That as we know God relationally, we will also improve in our quality of conversation with God. And so successful prayer, the connections being made in Scripture, at the end of the day, is not really about being more disciplined, having more resolve, having a good prayer system. Prayer journaling, as helpful as all of those things are, and let me just be really clear, those things are very helpful. You want to pray successfully? Every one of those things I just named can help you along the way. But at the end of the day, you can have discipline, you can have a good system, you can have a lot of personal resolve, and still not know how to pray. Because the key to prayer is continual growth in personal knowledge of God. To know Him. To grow in knowing Him. To know Him more deeply today than you did last year. Because why? Because you have years now, experiences now, that you have shared in relationship with Him. He has brought you through trials. He has brought you through tragedies. You have learned to rely on Him. You have gone through difficult times with Him. You have gone through very good times with Him. And so as we seek, church, to be a praying church, this is where it begins, right here. It begins with our knowledge of God. Which is why, listen to me, if I or whoever occupies this pulpit ever stands here and preaches to you something contrary to the way God has revealed Himself in His Word, go find another church. You understand? Everything depends upon the self-revelation of God. Everything depends upon us coming before Him to hear Him, to hear what He has to say to us about Himself so that we can know Him. And at the end of the day, if that is not our starting point, we don't only fail at prayer, we fail at our mission. In fact, we fail to be a church. That's the connection that Paul is making here in Ephesians. I told you last week that Ephesus was a city culturally that was a lot like our context. This was a wealthy place. I don't know if you know this, but Oldham County, you live in the wealthiest county per capita in Kentucky. You know that. You might not. Doesn't mean everybody's wealthy. But in the grand scheme of things, when you look out at the world, at the standards of poverty, any county in Kentucky is wealthy from that standard, right? Ephesus was an influential city. There was a lot of money. There was a lot of trade. There was a lot of activity coming through this place. And there was a lot of religiosity. Folks had a lot of different beliefs. People there were obsessed with power. How do we get power? Now, we don't say that today. You don't hear people on the news saying, we're obsessed with power. But, we've learned how to talk about power in such a way where it doesn't sound so negative, right? We would rather talk about investments. We would rather talk about influence. We would rather talk about retirement. We would rather talk about 401ks. But all of those things, what does that represent? That is power, right? Influence, money, the ability to do what you want to do in life. That is power. That's the definition of power. And so we too, whether you know it or not, are people who think about power a lot. And at the end of the day, power in and of itself is not something that we need to run away from. Power in and of itself is not an evil thing. But power that is not in submission to Jesus Christ is idolatry, right? If power is your end, if power is your goal, then Christ is not ultimately who you're living for. And that's the point that Paul is trying to make here. He's trying to transition the conversation away from the way that this church traditionally thinks about power, and he's trying to point them to what it means to look at power through the lens of the gospel. And so Paul writes this letter to this church in Ephesus, a church, by the way, that we know he loved in Acts 20. You read about when Paul had to part from Ephesus, and there's this tearful scene as he says goodbye to the church. And so we get these prayers that he's praying for this church that he loves. And as we learn to pray as a church, this should shape our praying. The first thing I want us to see in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through the first part of verse 17 is that Paul prays for inner power. Paul prays for inner power. Look at verse 14 with me. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." For this reason, what's he talking about? Well, we start going backwards and you're reading your Bible and you see a phrase like "for this reason." It's a good idea to start looking for the reason. You go back to chapter 3, verse 6. Paul's been talking about this mystery that God has revealed. What is the nature of this mystery? This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery that God now has revealed. Gentiles, people who were not included in the people of God, have now been included in the people of God, so that you no longer have to be Jewish to be considered one of Abraham's children. Why? Because of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus has died for all men. Because Jesus has died for Jew and for Gentile, for black and for white, for rich and for poor, whatever distinctions that we like to make between ourselves and other people, Jesus on the cross has broken down all those barriers. And so now we all come into the kingdom and we can all be included in the people of God on common ground. We're all the same. If you're a sinner, you're invited. You're invited to believe in what Christ has done. So Paul is awestruck by this. He's been talking about this. Basically every book, letter that Paul writes in the New Testament has this in it. God has included the Gentiles. The gospel has gone to the nations. People in Kentucky, you are not the Israelites. I know that in America we like to read the Bible and just replace Israelites with Americans, but that's not true. You and I are the Gentiles. If it wasn't for this, the gospel would have never come here. We would not be meeting right now. By the grace of God, we are. By the grace of God, the church in Ephesus was meeting, gathering around the truth about Christ. And Paul says, for this reason, because you've been included, Gentiles, I bow my knees before the Father. And you know, if you've been reading Ephesians, that Father is not a throwaway line. When Paul talks about God as Father, he is talking about the reality that God has adopted us into His family through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our Father. We are His children now. That wasn't true before. It's true now. And so Paul is referencing the gospel right there at the beginning when he calls and addresses God as Father. But look at what he says in verse 15. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Not only is He our Father who has adopted us, He is also the one who named every family in heaven and on earth. What's Paul talking about here? He's talking about creation. He's our Creator. And not only is He our Creator, not only has He created human beings, He has created every spiritual being in the heavenly places. He is the Creator of all heaven and earth. He's the architect. No one else. And so I want you to notice that here in these two verses, what Paul is doing, before he even begins to ask God His petitions in prayer, before he even gets into his prayer list, he is intentional in reminding himself about who it is that he's talking to. This is really important for us. So before he gets on his knees before God, before he bows his knee before the Father, he's reminding himself that he's talking to the Creator of the universe. He's talking to the one that Ephesians 1 says has predestined us for adoption as sons, His Father, through Jesus Christ. He's talking to the one who came up with the plan in His infinite wisdom to save the Gentiles and bring them into the kingdom. And here's the truth for us, church. You and I can't pray until we know who we're speaking to. The knowledge of God must shape the nature of our requests. He is powerful. He owns everything. He has created the universe. He is our loving Father. He has adopted us into His family. And so this is what shapes us as we come before Him to ask Him things in our lives. Because don't you want to ask Him things? But listen. Don't you want to ask Him things that are consistent with who He is? Because listen, if you ask Him things that are not informed by knowledge of Him, you'll end up settling for less than His best for you. You understand that? But when we have an awareness of who He is when we pray, now our requests are consistent with His nature. You see that? And this is important for us because it's also a reminder to us that our prayers are always in response. He always speaks first, right? You're never first in this relationship. He created you. He saved you. He speaks to you. You respond. That's the defining reality of our relationship with God. God always speaks first. And you know how this works. I went picked up something from Joe and Kennedy's house this week, and Emmett was playing in the floor. And I said, "Hello, Emmett, how are you doing?" And he said, "Hello, Emmett, how are you doing?" And he does that all the time, right? I see him running through the halls, and I say, Batman. He says, Batman. I say, Superman. He says, Superman. He just repeats whatever I say. And all of my children went through that phase, right? That's how you learn to talk, right? Children learn to talk by parroting their families, their parents, the adults who are talking to them. They just repeat it. And then one day, as they keep repeating it, they're able to formulate words on their own. And what we're learning here in Ephesians is that's also how we learn to pray. We repeat God. We repeat what God has said to us. Listen, if you don't listen, you can't know Him. And if you don't know Him, you can't pray to Him. That's how it works. And so as we pray, let us not lose sight of the priority of the Word of God in our prayers. We pray with the Bible open. We pray asking God to inform our minds and our hearts as to who He is. Show us yourself so that we can pray to you, so that we can speak back to you. We can repeat you even. Then Paul gets into the petition. So I bow my knees in prayer to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. And here's the petition, verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I just want you to know that we could spend a lot of time right here. That according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you, that's plural, He may grant y'all, we remember that God is Southern, He may grant y'all to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. What's He praying for? He says, I'm praying that God would strengthen you with His power in your heart, in your inner being. I'm praying for you to have power inside of you. I'm praying for inner strength. How does that happen? Now, I want you to catch this, because these are the kind of things that we read the Bible too fast and we skip over and don't notice. How does that happen? Look at me. Look with me at 16. That according to the riches of His glory, who's Him? God the Father. According to the riches of His glory, the Father's glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power. How? Through His Spirit. Father, Spirit. In your inner being, verse 17, so that Christ the Son may dwell in your hearts through faith. What's Paul praying for? He's praying that God, the Trinitarian, triune God, one God in three persons, every single person has a role to play in this relationship. God, through His glory, sends His Son to accomplish salvation and sanctification for us, and He applies it through His Spirit who comes to live inside of us. And so that's what Paul's praying for. He's praying that God would sanctify us in our hearts. And it takes all of God to do that. It takes God in His triune form. It's not just the work of the Father. It's not just the work of the Son. It's not just the work of the Spirit. But each person of the Trinity has a role to play when you get on your knees and you start petitioning the Father. You are petitioning Him in the name of the Son, covered by the blood of the Son, experiencing the salvation that the Son has accomplished for you, and you are doing that in the power of the Spirit who dwells inside of you and motivates you to call out to Him. There's so much going on. You see somebody praying, and you don't walk by and go, oh, great, they're praying. The whole Trinity, man, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all that's happening. But it is. That is happening. And He's praying for us to be strengthened with power in our inner being. Now, about 3 years ago, Nikki's parents called me and they said, "Hey, there's a house two doors down from us and it's a great deal, but we'd love it if y'all moved over here on our street, but here's the thing, it needs a lot of work." You know, okay, I can handle that. So I get in my car and I drive over there and I go inside this house and immediately I'm overwhelmed by stench. Just like, oh, that stinks. You go into the house and there's trash everywhere. Whatever family had lived there before had used their garage to store their trash. And so it was piled all the way to the ceiling. But here's the problem. Once their garage got filled up with trash, they used one of the bathrooms after that. I walk into the living room and there is a dead python snake. Yes, that they had just left, abandoned there. There are mice crawling all around the cabinets. I go into the main master bedroom and they had had a mattress on the floor. And when they had left, they had taken their mattress. And so the carpet was really clean. And then around the square of the mattress, it was filthy with like fast food cups and stuff all around the bed. And I went into that house and I said to myself, "There is no way I can do this to my wife." And so we didn't do it. But there's another pastor on the staff at Ashland Avenue Baptist Church. And you haven't met him a lot yet. He kind of marches to the beat of a different drum. And his name is Nate Bevere. And he's married to a woman named Janelle. And I just want to encourage you to pray for her daily. Because he walked into this same house and he said, "Opportunity. We're going to move into this thing." And he did. But here's the other thing that you need to know. He started working on it. And he did that dirty work. And he got all that stuff out. And he fixed all the things that were broken. And he sealed up where the mice were getting in. And he got the smell out. And he ripped the carpet out. And he got the whole thing renovated until what? Until it was a nice home to live in for his family. Okay? This is what you need to understand. This is what Paul's praying for. The moment we believe the gospel and put our faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, right here in Ephesians 1, it even tells us this, that God gives us His Spirit as a guarantee, and His Spirit comes to live inside of us. But here's the problem. When the Spirit comes to live inside of us, what does He find? He finds a house that's messed up. He finds a house that's in disrepair. He finds a house that's got trash in it. He finds a dwelling place that has a stench. But he gets to work. He gets to renovating. He gets to cleaning until he makes that house a place suitable for him to reside in. It's a gradual process. The Bible calls this process sanctification, and that's what Paul is praying for here. He's praying for the sanctification of the church. He's praying that the church would be made holy, that the church would become a suitable place for the Spirit to dwell within. So there's hope for us. There's hope for us because as you go through your life and you think about all the things that you can't stand about yourself, the Spirit, if you have Jesus Christ, is right now at work to fix those problems. To clean that filth, to make you a suitable dwelling place for Him. There's a whole lot of emphasis in our society today on self-improvement. There's always a new diet. There's always a new workout program. There's always a new gym opening on every corner. I read this week, ladies, I'm going to pick on you. I read this week that the average American woman spends $8 a day on her face. The average American woman, $8 a day, $300,000 in a lifetime on cosmetic products. Rant over. That's all I'm going to say about that. But I want you to understand that that is not the kind of self-improvement that Paul is talking about. We have it so backwards. We put so much effort and so much energy on how we look, on our physical appearance, and in no way am I saying that we should just ignore that. But all the emphasis in the Bible is on the inner person, right? Sanctification, being made holy. In fact, back in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even," listen to this, "as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Now we read that verse, and what do we want to get stuck on? He chose us? Election? That's what it says. I don't know why we get hung up on that. But I want you to see the purpose for which He chooses us, because that's the part that we ignore. He chooses us before the foundation of the world, so that we should be holy and blameless before Him. He elects you to make you holy. He wants you and me to look more like Him. And it's through the power of Christ and the gospel and what Jesus has done that that happens. So where? Listen, if you ask yourself, where does holiness rank on my list of priorities? Where would it rank? Would you rather be holy than fit? Would you rather be holy than rich? Would you rather be holy than pretty or handsome? Because Paul says that's true power. That's what real power is. Inner power. The kind that God accomplishes through the gospel. But here's his second petition. Not only does he pray for that, he also prays for power to comprehend. Look at the second part of verse 17. It's the second petition. Starts with that. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, that's the only reason why we're here, right? We have been grounded by His love for us. We are rooted and grounded in His love for us. That's why we're here. May have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. That you would be able to comprehend the infinite, incomprehensible reality of the fact that the infinite God of the universe loves you. And so Paul, I love it because he's searching for like adjectives here. You know, like Paul's writing and he's like, how do I even explain this? And he uses all these measuring terms, breadth and length and height, depth, to know the love of Christ. And then he gets to this point where he says, like, but you can't really even fully know the love of Christ. So I need to remind them that that love even surpasses knowledge. I'm praying that you would know the unknowable. I'm praying that you would come to grips with the incomprehensible. Here's the assumption that Paul's making, and this is what I want you to get, church. Paul is making the assumption here that the church does not understand how much Christ loves us. That's the assumption he's making. You and I, he does not believe that you and I understand how much Christ loves us. He doesn't believe that you and I have come near to an accurate knowledge in our minds, an accurate understanding of how much He loves us. Paul says it surpasses knowledge. The only way you're going to know it, the only way you're even going to be able to see it, is through God's supernatural grace of opening your eyes and enlarging your heart so that you have an appetite for it. Listen to me. At any given moment in your life, you are underestimating and never overestimating the extent of the Savior's love for you. At any given moment in your life, you are underestimating and never overestimating the extent of the Savior's love for you. Do you understand what kind of love we're talking about? The Bible tells us that this love is sacrificial love. Jesus paid the ultimate sacrifice. He laid down His life, but it wasn't just His earthly life that He laid down. He set aside His place in relationship to the holy God of the universe. The Father had to pour His wrath upon His Son so that you and I could be called His sons. Jesus gave everything. For us, it's sacrificial. The Bible says it's eternal. It's eternal love. It never runs out. It lasts forever. But here's the thing we don't often think about when you think about eternity. Not only does it never run out in the future, the Bible says that it has existed forever in the past. From before the foundation of the world, God chose us to be holy and blameless in Jesus. Eternal. It's sacrificial. It's eternal. The Bible also says it is gracious. This is gracious love. And here's the good news, church. Every other relationship in your life is that sometimes it is based on performance. Sometimes you have a hard time loving your wife or your husband or your children. Why? Because their behavior is getting on your nerves. Right? And sometimes you respond selfishly because of that, because it's based on performance. The love of Christ is never based on performance. It is always based on grace, meaning your performance never makes Him love you any less. On your worst day, He still loves you infinitely. And it doesn't ever change. But not only is it sacrificial and eternal and gracious, the Bible also tells us that it's transforming. It does not leave you the same. When you come and you get a glimpse of how much He loves you, it has the power to transform you. Fills you with joy. It gives you an appetite for the things that are good for you. And not the things that want to destroy you. The Bible also tells us that it is sympathizing. Sympathizing. That whatever it is you're going through, Jesus has been down that path before. You feel alone? Jesus has felt alone. Jesus was forsaken. You feel betrayed? Jesus was betrayed. He was betrayed by the very people that He loved the most. You feel like you're physically suffering? Jesus physically suffered. Jesus has been through it all. And so don't you think for a minute when you cry out to Him that He doesn't hear you and that He doesn't sympathize with you, because He has been through it too. The Bible says that the love of God, the love of Christ for us is perfect. It's never lacking, it's never deficient, it's never selfish. There's never anything wrong with it. It is always there, it is always perfect, it is constant. This October, in case you didn't know this, church, is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. 1517, October 31st, we think, is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door at a church in My German's bad. We're just going to say Wittenberg. Thank you. And that's when he did that. And I want us to think about this because I want us to ask the question, why is it significant that I bring this up? Well, it's significant because it reminds us of a time in the history of the church when this message about God's love was almost in danger of being lost. Because the church at that time was corrupt, and the church at that time was preaching a vision of God where God was a cruel taskmaster, and all he did was expect you to do more and do more and do more and do more. And a little monk in Wittenberg, Germany, started reading the Bible and started translating it and started reading through Romans and reading through Galatians and reading through these books of God's love in the Bible. And you know what he came to the conclusion of? We are wrong. God loves us. He loves us and he sent his son to die for us. And we need to know this. The people who are out in the world need to hear about the love of this God. And Martin Luther said at one point, "You say that the sins which we commit every day offend God and therefore we are not saints? To this I reply, mother love is stronger than the filth and scabbiness on a child. And so the love of God toward us is stronger than the dirt that clings to us." Here's the truth. The message of God's love is in constant danger of being lost and forgotten. And you know why we exist, church? We exist as a church to make it known loud and clear. We exist as a church to say to people who are turning on their TVs and listening to the false gospel of prosperity preachers, that is not true. That is not God. God loves you. God sent his son to die for you. And it's not about how much money you can give to that crook on the TV screen. It's about the grace of God. It's about his love. It's about his son. Look at the cross. Look how much he loves you. We have to stand and we have to proclaim this message because we recognize that all around us there are legalists who want to focus on externals, who want to focus on how you dress and how you behave and what kind of Bible translation you use. And we get so focused on all these other things. And when you get focused on that and that becomes primary, you lose this message of God's love. That he loves all kinds of people. And it doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've been through. It doesn't matter what you did last week. His love is for you if you would only come and receive it through Jesus Christ. And we have to be louder than those out in society who want to trivialize God's love by proclaiming a message, a form of the gospel that doesn't transform. By telling people that they can come in without repentance. We got to stand and preach the truth. I love in verse 18 where he says that we may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. You know why I think he says that? I think he says that because it requires the entire church to really get to close to understanding the love of Christ. It isn't anything you can do alone. You need to be in the people of God if you are going to understand the love of Christ for you. But then Paul, at the end, he grounds all of this by reminding the church of God's power to answer. He began with the knowledge of God, and he's going to conclude the prayer with knowledge of God. Look at verse 20. God's power to answer. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. Now to him, do you understand, church? He is able, he is powerful, he is able to do more than you've ever even thought to ask, more than you've ever even thought to think. Paul says, that's the God that I'm praying to. It's like Paul gets to the end and he says, don't underestimate him. Listen to me. Your prayers are never too big. You understand that? You've never once asked God for too much. You have always settled. That's the mistake we make. We settle. We don't ask Him for enough. Because He has more planned for you than you've ever imagined. And He's able to accomplish more than you've ever imagined. So Paul gets to the end and he simply reminds us this. God is able and God will do it according to God's glory. Sometimes I hear people, I've heard this quote in society, people want to say prayer changes things. And I've probably said it. You may have heard me say it. Prayer changes things. But as I've thought about this prayer in Ephesians, I've come to the conclusion that prayer doesn't change anything. The God that you pray to changes everything. You see the difference? The God that you're praying to, He's the one that changes things. We're pointing people to Him. As we wrap this up this morning, I was thinking this week, I told you I was at a KBC church planting conference training, and one of the presenters said something that actually we've been saying a lot around here on the staff, and that is this. He says, what you win people with is what you will keep them with. And I think that that's a really important thing for us as a church to come to grips with. What you win people with is what it will take to have to keep them. And so listen, if the way we attract people here is by trying to offer them the greatest children's ministry in Oldham County, you know what's going to happen? Some church down the street is going to launch a better children's ministry than ours. And they came here for the children's ministry, and when our children's ministry isn't the best anymore, guess what's going to happen? They're going to go to the next church. So maybe we can win them with the best facilities. We'll just have the world-class facilities. You know what's going to happen? 5 years, some church is going to build this brand new building, immaculate. People who came here because they like facilities here, they'll be gone. Well, maybe we can win them by just being cutting edge. You know, we'll just do everything modern and slick, and we'll get some fog machines rolling in here and laser light shows, and it'll feel really cool. I don't know if you know who your pastor is, but I will never be the coolest pastor in town. I can promise you that. I will never wear skinny jeans. I promise. I vow to you on this day that I will never wear skinny jeans, ever. I'm not getting tattoos or piercings either. I will have a beard until God tells me that it'll all fall out, because I believe in beards. And I will never wear skinny jeans, so I will never be cool. Listen to me, church. We want people drawn here because they're saying, hey, that's where you can go and encounter God in Jesus Christ. That's why we want people here. We want people saying, hey, they preach the truth. They don't water it down. They preach about the love of Christ. They open the Bible and they present what's there, and you can meet God there. That's our mission statement. It's going to come up on the screen. I don't know if you're aware of this or not. Our mission statement is, we exist to treasure and spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things, for the joy of all peoples. That's why we exist. That's it. Everything we do, it's about treasuring and spreading a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things, for the joy of all peoples. We believe that the best thing for the people of Oldham County is not the greatest children's ministry. It's not the most modern hip thing up on the stage. The greatest thing for the people of Oldham County is to come to a realization that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, and to submit their lives completely to Him. What we do. That really simplifies things, doesn't it? Well, when we pray, let's keep that in mind too. Let's pray together.